I was waiting for the next verse. I'm sorry about that. Oh, good morning, church. My goodness, my goodness. We're missing some people who are out memorializing, I'm guessing, for Memorial Day weekend. There's a lot of folks that are out of town, and we are certainly missing them this morning, but it is good to be together. I'm glad to be with y'all in our air conditioning that we don't have to have. I like that. I like that. So I'm going to try to keep it as quick and as condensed as I can this morning. So we're running a little bit behind, but we have got a lot of to talk about this morning. So I'm going to try to be really concise. But you'll also note our family, we are, we're kind of moving. And you're thinking, they've been moving for a long time. Yes, we have. And we're going to still be moving for a long time. But we're going to try to finish it up this week. So I don't know if that goes on the prayer list or not. Who's that? Last week. So that's the goal. But one of the perpetual topics among parents of at least my generation, generations before as well, is the difficulty of raising kids in this culture. And I don't mean like teenagers or kids, but you still think of them as your kids. You've got media, you've got social media, you've got all of these outside influences, all of these things that affect your kids, affect your family, all these things pushing and pulling our kids towards a really selfish, self-centered kind of mindset in our world that's really unhealthy. That's not to say that this generation is all selfish or that they're all self-centered. Absolutely not. But there is a pull from the world to get them that way, a really skewed view of reality. So the parents that we talk with, the parents that we interact with, and whether they're Christian or they're non-Christian, they both carry, all these parents carry this perpetual level of concern. Like, how are we going to raise our kids in this world? I mean, it was hard enough to be raised in the world we knew growing up. How are we going to raise our kids in this world? And the concern is, what's going to be our response to culture? And responses range the whole spectrum, right? On one end of the spectrum, have like the withdrawal method from culture. Mike and I, for the last few years, have gone on a marriage retreat with the church we were working with in Nashville. We would go up to David Crockett State Park in Lawrenceburg, and you know, not too far from that, there's a community of Amish people. I know there's some that's not too far from here as well, I think. Is that right? Yes. Well, I'm just going to say there is. You just take my word. Yeah. So we would go there, and it was great. You go, and nearly every home you passed was selling something. It could be homemade jams and jellies or breads or homegrown vegetables or quilts or furniture. Everybody and sold it. It was sort of this beautiful, simple, straightforward way of life, almost entirely withdrawn, however, from the outside world. There's no TV, no radio, no internet. Kids do not go to an outside school, all in an effort to sort of isolate us from them, right? Because they don't want our values influencing their kids. And so you got this withdrawal method. That's how you deal with culture. It's just avoid it altogether. On the other end of the spectrum, those who seemingly swallow the entire culture hook, line, and sinker. And these families will know all about the latest TV shows, the hottest brands, their clothes, whether they are new or vintage, which is the big thing in the urban areas. But they have the coolest fashions, right? Their kids have the latest technology, and they definitely have their own political views and values, but regardless whether their political views are conservative or liberal, regardless, it is safe to say that they are like fully immersed in culture. They know all about whatever's going on in culture. So if we were to set this up on like a sliding scale, it would look something like this. It would be a sliding scale of culture from one end, totally separated on one end, and to totally immersed on the other end. And most of the time, we as parents fall somewhere in between. You know, our kids are somewhat in there, but maybe not fully. And we don't want to go all the way Amish and have to make our kids clothes because that would stink. And at the same time, you know, I don't want to buy my kid the newest iPhone either. So we're somewhere in between. We don't want to get into either, and it's just murky water. I mean, it's like you're waiting, you know, every time, and my kids now are kind of around this age, maybe that's why I think about this. My son is 13, my daughter's 11, they're starting to get their own ideas, and I've tried to stop that, but this is happening. And so they bring this stuff up, and I'm like, oh, I don't know, now we've got to deal with this, and then we're going to have to deal with that, and so I'm really conscious about that. And it's scary. And you know, why wouldn't it be? Culture is scary. And this is certainly true of our culture, but it's true wherever you live in the world. Culture is scary. It's confusing even for us as adults. Like I'm almost 30 years old, and it's really confusing for me. So why would I want to wade into something this dangerous? And so what's the phrase that we as Christians cite most often from Scripture when we're talking about the culture or the world? The phrase that we use is that we are, you know this one? In the world, but not of the world. Say that with me. In the world, but not of the world. Incidentally, anyone know where that's found in Scripture? That's right, it's not. Isn't that crazy? I was just 99% sure that was like 1 Peter, or I don't know, somewhere in there, one of those first or second books. I was just sure that was in there. But the verses that we usually cite for this idea, and this is an idea that man pulled from Scripture, usually, there's a few different ones, but usually it goes to John 17. It's Jesus right before he's going to be crucified, and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane alone. It's called his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And this is what Jesus says. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, for they're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. That's as close as you're going to get in Scripture to in the world, but not of the world. So we kind of get from this prayer and a couple of other passages, we get this principle to live by, but I got to be honest, it doesn't exactly clear things up for me. Because how in the world is in the world? And how of the world is not of the world? Well, I don't really guess I have an option to be in the world. I don't think I have the ability to make my own furniture or things like that. So I feel like I've got to be somewhere. And I don't think I can just embrace everything out there. I'm not of the world some, but how in is in, how of is of. And so, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts 17. We have this recording of Paul's speech at the Areopagus in Athens. But you got to have a little bit of background. This is, if we take this out of context, it's going to be really difficult to kind of get it. So Paul is on, we talked about he had become a Christian and, you know, he's now starting to teach. He's working with Barnabas, and they were preaching to the Gentiles. And so Paul has now continued on his missionary journey. He's going around the Roman Empire, and he finds himself in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas to come join up with him. He doesn't, like, journey to Athens as a destination. It was modern day. You would say Paul had a layover in Athens. Like, he's just waiting to meet up with people so they can continue on their journey. And it's not a planned thing, and it looks like he spent a few, maybe even a few weeks, because layovers were not just a few hours in their day. So let's just put ourselves in Paul's shoes there. What would you do with your layover time? Well, what do you do with your spare time? You maybe watch TV, maybe... If you're in a strange city, go seeing, cram some work in that you haven't, you know, left unfinished. Maybe visit some friends, or maybe play a game on your phone or something. What do you do with your spare time? But that's not what Paul does. So Paul starts strolling around the city, but he's not just on a sightseeing tour. As he's walking around, rather than being enamored, and Athens was a beautiful city, even by their standards, It was a beautiful city, and rather than saying, oh, wow, look at this temple architecture. That is phenomenal. And what the craftsmanship that went into these columns, and that's what I do if I go to Athens. That's not what Paul does. Instead, Paul is struck by the sheer volume of idols, like carved idols that are everywhere. The level of lostness that that represents. Because every time you see an idol, you're thinking somebody trusts that. Every time you see somebody, a carved image dedicated to Apollo or Athena or Zeus or Ares or whomever it is, every time you see that, you're like, somebody trusts in that rock. So Paul sees this and it starts eating at him. And so everywhere he goes, he sees these. And bear in mind, he's not on the job, right? Paul is not like, he's not there on business. He's not in Athens officially on business. He's not there on a mission trip. He's not working with the local church or synagogue. He doesn't even live there. He's just there on his own, killing time, waiting to meet up with people to go on his business trip. So he just cannot stand to see this level of idolatry. So what do we do when you're looking at it and you're like, man, those people are lost? Well, there's a couple of Christian responses that we generally come to. One is to rail against culture, like to say, man, you guys are hell, quit that. You don't say it like exactly like that, but that's what you're thinking, right? And you may sort of express those ideas, and I've heard people actually use those terms. Or the other side is to sort of shake your head and walk away and say, I'll just pray for you, right? But Paul doesn't do either one of those. He doesn't even like make a note, man, I need to come back here on a missionary trip. He starts doing something about it right now. And so he starts talking to people. And at first he talks with the Jew believers in the synagogues, but eventually he starts talking with just whoever will listen in the marketplace. And this is not entirely uncommon in their culture. In fact, their culture was filled with philosophers, primarily in Athens, Stoics and Epicureans. And I don't know a lot about Stoic or Epicurean philosophy, but here let me give it to you in a nutshell. This is the quick and dirty version. Epicureans sought to totally separate themselves from the entanglements of the world. Be able to think about things in a detached way, peacefully. That was the Epicurean mindset. Stoics, on the other hand, taught that everyone has this sort of duty to take care of and look after their fellow man. And so they were really heavily involved in politics and in the lives of others. So Epicureans were detached. Stoics were really attached. You get these radically different points of view, kind of like our sliding scale that we had earlier. And so they loved nothing more, these Stoics and Epicureans. They debated on, you're getting too attached to this world. No, you don't know enough about this world to help take care of your fellow man. And they argued and debated and argued and debated and argued and debated. And then someone would say, hey, I've got something new. And then they'd argue and debate about that. So for Paul to jump into the middle of a Stoic Epicurean argument debate, it'd be like you on vacation, UK, and you decide to get into of a conservative party versus Labour Party debate. You know enough about that? Yeah, me neither. It's completely out of our depth. What would Paul be doing wading into those waters? And understandably, these guys, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they're listening to what Paul's saying, and they can't figure him out. Because he says some things that kind of sound Stoic and some things that kind of sound Epicurean, and they can't figure out where he's coming from when he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. So they say, come on over to the Areopagus, or sometimes we call it Mars Hill. It's the little hill, it's actually a big hill, but in the foreground, and you can see the Acropolis but in the foreground, it's this hill, and it's literally Arios Pagos. It's the hill of the Greek god Ares, or in the Roman pantheon, it was known as Mars. So sometimes we'll call it Mars Hill, but really it's Ares Hill, the Greek. And it's called Mars Hill because, as the story goes, Mars kills the son. This is the kind of gods they worship. Mars kills the son of Neptune. And so it was here on this hill that he was tried for murder before 12 other gods who were the judges. So they believed that this hill was the seat of judgment. And in Athenian life, this was the location where all judges sat on capital offenses. Think of it like a sort of a Supreme Court just for death penalty cases. And so all of a sudden, this goes from a few random people in the marketplace to a much more formalized gathering to hear out this new argument. This is a big deal. There's like hundreds of people there. And so this is what we read in Acts 17, beginning at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious." Paul, whoa. Would you ever go to a culture where we're not Christians people, not Jewish people even. Like, we got a lot of background with them. You're in a culture with Buddhist, Hindu, Baha'i, Islamic, all these other, and look at them and say, boy, these people are really religious. Well, you might. If you were in a really devout area of that faith, you would say, these people are really religious. So Paul points that out first. And he says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So here's Paul. He's confronted by this alien culture that knows nothing about Jesus. Athens doesn't know anything about Jesus at all. And they know next to nothing about Yahweh God. What little they know is from the few Jews who happen to live in this part of the Roman Empire. So where does Paul begin? I'm talking to people who don't know Jesus at all, and they just know a little bit about God. And Paul begins with common ground. The Stoics and the Epicureans, they don't know anything about Jesus. But Paul gives them enough to learn about what they do know. You know, and he has to go and has to find some common ground. He's like, okay, you're really religious. And Paul goes on in verse 28 to quote from two of their most revered ancient philosophers. Epimenides was this famous Cretan philosopher who was loved by the Epicureans. Epicureans quoted him right and left. And he famously said, "In him we live and move and have our being." Now you thought that was said about God. Originally, that was written about Epimenides, and it wasn't about Yahweh God. You know who it was about? Zeus. Paul quotes from a philosopher about a pagan god to them. Beautiful sentiment. And then Paul quotes another philosopher, a guy named Erastus, and he was a Stoic philosopher. And he was known for saying, "For indeed we are his offspring." And again, another beautiful quotation because it's about God, right? Except that when Erastus wrote it, it wasn't about Yahweh God. It was another Stoic view. It was another view, it's this time the Stoic view of Zeus. Paul's trying to describe Yahweh God to them. And he uses two different quotations about a pagan god. So that would be like me going, okay, I'm trying to describe some things to people in our culture, and they don't know anything about God, they don't know anything about Jesus. So instead what I do is I go and I pull some music from Aerosmith and pull some music from Brad Paisley. And I pull a couple lines and they're like, "Oh yeah, okay." I have no idea what those lines would be, by the way. But it kind of he's using what they know to describe what they don't know. And so Paul finds this common ground that they're really religious. They want to serve the God. In fact, they're so paranoid about not serving the gods, they're making up statues to gods they don't even know. Because they want to make sure they worship all the gods. And this desire to worship all gods, that's actually the same thing. It's in line with Christianity. Because the God we worship is all of the gods. Oh yeah. So you want to make sure you want to make sure you get them all? Got you covered right here. This is all the gods. This is everything you have to have. And in our culture, it's not worshiping all the gods. We don't have all these statues and everything. What we have is this fear that we're going to miss out on something really important. And we have a different set of things that are important. So, you know, I've got to make sure I watch this game, or that I watch this political debate, or that I read this newspaper, or that, you know, we have like our own sets of stuff that we have to get covered. And so we all have this list, so much so that people are like, how are you doing? You're like, oh, I'm really busy because I'm having to do all this stuff to make sure I don't miss anything important. So if I'm carrying Jesus, I'm carrying God to our culture, I might say, here, I've got the one thing you've got to get. Don't worry about that. You get this, and all the important stuff is covered because this is the one thing that's important. So that's what Paul does in finding this common ground. And if you want to scan all the church sanctuaries, all the auditoriums this morning, you'd probably find that a number of churches are content to rest right here. Like, this is where they would stop. Their mantra is to love the world enough to find the common ground. You know, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, help the single mothers and the homeless, and all that's good, all that's right. We need to be about those things and doing those things. Clearly, the Christians were about doing those things from the earliest church onward. We ought to be a part of those efforts. Amen. Common ground is an essential starting place, but it's not the stopping place. Because if all we do is common ground and we stop there, we leave people high and dry. And so Paul moves on to, we're just going to call it uncommon ground. And he starts pointing out how this Yahweh God is different than what they know. Different than their gods. If you want to worship those gods in your culture, you have to, what you do is you make them a sacrifice. So I want to worship Apollo or Zeus or Mars or whomever. I want to worship that God, and so I need him to do me a favor. I'm going to war. I'm a soldier. I'm going to war. So I'm going to make a sacrifice to Mars. A sacrifice to Mars. Then he'll owe me and take care of me. And as long as I take care of him, he'll take care of me. But in that way, Mars is kind of small because he depends on your sacrifice. Mars to have you. And they knew this. That's why their gods were so human. So Paul says, not this God. He doesn't need you. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live in anything made by me or you. He's completely self-sufficient. You want to make a sacrifice to him? That's great, but he doesn't need it. You want to give him money? That's great. He doesn't need your money. Unlike all the gods you worship, this God made everyone, and he made them with a sense of presence so that you'd start looking for him. So this unknown God that you think you have your minds wrapped around, you don't know anything about him. And if we go back to a lot of these church auditoriums and sanctuaries around the country, this is where some of those churches really want to rest. They want to stop right here and hone in on all the differences between the church and the world. You know, our culture endorses, you know, abortion and homosexuality. Barack Obama, what's wrong with these people? But I'm not revealing my political leanings here. I'm just saying you'll find people that say these things. And in large part, the churches, the things that these churches point out, they're true. Like when they look at the culture and say, man, there's so many people who are living in sin, and so many people are, you know, the drugs are and the abuse of alcohol, and they're pointing out these things that are really wrong. Yeah, our world is lost in sin. And it does say and do things completely incompatible with the Christian life. But here's a little secret. Standing apart from culture and pointing a finger at them and wagging and telling them what to do wrong, it doesn't work. It makes us feel like we've got the moral high ground, because we do. We're right. I mean, it's true. It's completely true. But doing that doesn't fix anything other than make you feel good about yourself. And I completely agree that homosexuality is a sin. It is. I completely agree that people who are living together out of wedlock, that's not right. All is true. But us just standing apart from them and telling them they're wrong doesn't actually help them. chances are they probably already know that Christians don't approve of homosexuality or of living together outside of wedlock. Chances are they've figured that as point, and it hasn't altered their behavior so far. What makes you think your condemnation is going to help them nudge them in the right direction? So what are we supposed to do? Love. Well, you're not supposed to answer. That's oracle. So here we live in Middle Tennessee, and there's really a lot of similarities between where we live and where they were then, right? The same culture that Paul addressed all those years ago. And there's a lot of differences, but there's a lot of similarities. It's not just a coincidence, by the way, that Nashville's known as, what, anybody know what Stagnime is? Athens of the South. That's exactly right. Wonder why Nashville's called Athens of the South. Well, like Athens, it's a center for learning, education. Like Athens, there is a huge, and this is Nashville, but this is all through our part of the country, there's this huge disparity of opinion values. Like, we're really spread out. And we have some who are completely seekers of pleasure. I mean, just, we would call them hedonists. Feels good, do it. Other people are really isolationists, separating themselves. We have Amish living right in our communities, right? There are political opinions that range the scale from Trump conservatives to Bernie liberals. And you drive through some neighborhoods, you can see the signs on both sides of the street, right? There are economic scale that go all the way from epic mansions to sad shelters under a bridge. And we've got like huge chasms. And all of those opinions, all personalities, all that murky water, that's just loaded with sinkholes and stumps. And like, you're way that water, you're like, I am not getting in there. That is dangerous. And I don't want to get caught up in something I'm not comfortable in. So our inclination is to back away from culture and just say, I don't want to get in there. But that's the one thing Paul doesn't do. And if we love our fellow man, it's the one thing we cannot do. We simply have to love our neighbor enough to wade in. We got to love them enough. And it doesn't matter if you are at work or at home or at the post office. Love them enough to wade in. Love them enough to learn about their wives and their kids and their families and their work. Love them enough to discover about their passions and their dreams and their fears and their heartaches. Love them enough to wade into their lives. You are never uninvolved. Let me tell you, you are never killing time. And I'm bad about this. So this is a terrible thing for me to preach on because I struggle with this. I get to a point, I'm like, all right, I got to kill some time. I got to go in time out. And what God's saying here is, Paul's example here is, you're never just killing time. Wherever you are, for whatever reason you're there, God has brought you there for a reason. I hate waiting in line. I'm not a very patient person. Whether it is traffic or the grocery store, which I don't have to do that too much now, but I used to really have to wait in long lines at the grocery store. And so I wasn't terribly patient. But you know, it's the strangest thing. Once I started realizing this, the conversations that came up, the things people said or did. I mean, we were, Rebecca and I and the kids went out to eat the other night at this really nice restaurant. You may have heard of it, J&G. And we were at J&G, and it took a long time for us to get our food. And I told you, I'm not a good waiting person. And I'm not making a comment about their service because it may normally be super speedy. This particular night, it was really slow, and we sat there. Of course, Rebecca didn't care. She got a salad bar. But me and the kids were like, oh, give me some of those crackers. We were starving. And all of a sudden, this couple next to us get to leave, and they turn around and comment on my son's shirt. He's wearing a shirt that has a flag on it, an American flag. And so this guy comments, and he thought it was really great that Jonathan was wearing a shirt. I don't even think Jonathan knew what was on his shirt, to be honest with you. He was like, it was a T-shirt, and I wanted to wear a T-shirt today is probably what his thinking was. So this man points it out, think it's great that you're wearing an American flag, and that's really good. And from there, this whole conversation springs up. And a the beginnings of a relationship. I don't know if I'll ever meet those people again. I feel like odds are good. You know? And my wife is the one who's better about starting those conversations. But yeah. And I was like, oh, wait a minute. Maybe we're here for a reason. Maybe our food, because I wouldn't have wanted to, you know, stop chewing to talk to them if they had my food here. But yeah, that's the way these situations sort of work. Are you coaching a soccer team or are you teaching a Bible class? You're not just filling a slot. You're loving those people enough to wait in. Maybe you're running late and you find yourself having to wait in line, or it's not an inconvenience, it's an opportunity. Wade in on that common ground, but then love them enough to bring up the uncommon ground. In other words, we have to be fully, completely, 100% in the world. 100% in the world. And at the same time, hanging on to values that are completely not of this world. This gospel is of this world. It's not our job to insist that the world hold the same values we do. I cannot make my non-Christian neighbor have the same values I do. I can't do that. Even Jesus didn't get to do that. You understand that? Jesus didn't make anybody feel the way he felt. He loved them enough to go and sit down and eat with them. And somehow that changed them. So this morning, maybe you're struggling, like, what's your role in this world? I mean, the world seems to have kind of gone haywire, and you're worried about it, and that's understandable. Maybe the culture you grew up within is different than one that I'm used to. And so you're worried, you're fearful, and if you need prayers for that fear, prayers for encouragement, we absolutely want to lift you up in prayer. But maybe you feel like you've also lost yourself in this culture too. Maybe you've embraced the values, not just been in this world, but you've been of it. You need forgiveness, you need encouragement. We'd like to pray for you as well. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?